verses in Revelation 19, if you'd like to turn there. There are a few things I want to tell you about, too. Thank you so much for your prayers for the pastor's conference in Reynosa, Mexico. We got back Wednesday afternoon, and the trip went great, and all our prayers were answered. Praise the Lord. Thank you so much for giving us good weather, Lord. Thank you for giving us safe travels. Thank you for being effective, because I think our goal of encouragement and equipping of the Reynosa pastors was completed. And so we're really happy about that there. We had 100 pastors and wives registered for the trip, for the conference, I should say. And we were prepared for 110, and 130 showed up. So that was good. So the copy machines at this church, El Shaddai Church in Reynosa, were humming. They were churning out some more notes for the pastors and their wives there. And then there's the team, the people that actually went from Bear Creek Bible Church. There were 7 of us. And so if you were part of that team, would you stand up and receive our thanks? Jenna is over there, and Kevin's way over there. Very good. We had a couple people in the first service, and so you can see from right to left there, we have Caden Scott and his dad, Adam Scott, who's a children's pastor. And then Karen Landers and Kyle Gibson standing in the back wall there. And then Kevin Robichaux, who's here with us. And then my daughter Jenna and myself went on the trip. And so Adam and I spoke. Adam spoke on how to develop a children's ministry. And then I spoke on Christian leadership. So they love getting certificates. They just love getting like a written documentation that they actually went to the conference. And so we make sure we make enough certificates for all the pastors and their wives. And so here they are showing us their completed certificates. I have to sign them all. And I think we need to invest in one of those auto sign things. Alicia, look that up this week, because my hand was cramping up toward the end there. But great conference, really good food. Karen Landers and her team prepared 2 very wonderful meals. Next, we're going to Rio Bravo in October for the next conference there. You're welcome to come. We need some people to serve food and prepare the food and serve it and so on. And your help would be really appreciated. It's just a 3-night trip. We stay at an orphanage. It's very clean and very secure. And so it's a really good time. Of course, we have the big summer trip coming up in July as well, and then the house building trip in December. So I think all that's in the bulletin. So while we were there, Eddie Rodriguez, who is our Mexican contact, and also translator, he said, "Hey, do you want to go see the migrant camp? One of the migrant camps?" And I said, "Yeah, you bet I do." So we got in the car and went to see one of the several migrant camps that are in the Reynosa area. They're all, of course, along the U.S.-Mexico border. And so a lot of people are coming up seeking asylum and so on. And so here we can see this just human tragedy of these folks who are, you know, bring all their belongings with them. A lot of the migrants in Reynosa are from Honduras, but there's also a good contingent from Haiti as well. And so they are there in Reynosa, living in the public square and so on. And Bear Creek Bible Church brought $500 from our discretionary missions fund to buy food and diapers and wipes for this large group of people. And so that probably lasted maybe one meal, you know, for everybody. But here the team from Mexico is showing some of their purchases. So we really appreciate all of your support, your prayer support. Thank you for praying for us while we were gone. It definitely made a big difference. Thank you for your work. Some of you were involved in preparing the gifts for the pastors and their wives, so that went really well too, and they were definitely encouraged and instructed as we continue to build our relationship with our brothers and sisters there south of the border. Very good. Well, with having said that, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will go to His Word this morning. Father, thank you so much for all you're doing in our world. Sometimes we don't understand it, but we trust you with it, because you're sovereign and you have good intentions for us. So, Father, we thank you even for our trials and our stresses and our difficulties, our disappointments, because they even can be used to wear off our rough edges if we respond properly and help us grow in Christ. and become stronger as a result of it. Father, we also pray for the Hazlett Bible Church as that we seek to begin that in 2 weeks. And Father, thank you for laying the groundwork for many of the logistics. Thank you for we just kind of made a structure and then you filled in so many of the details. So we look forward to your doing that and to watching you work, Lord. We look forward to the highs and the lows of this experience as we experience it as kind of the mother church for a sister church. So, Father, we also pray for those who are ill with the coronavirus. We pray for healing for them from other illnesses as well, for those who have gone through surgeries recently and are recovering. Lord, we also pray for our nation. We pray for our president, our Congress, our courts, our governor, our state legislature, Lord. And we pray that they would seek to make laws that reflect your will. Father, we also pray for the Uganda medical mission trip. We pray, Lord, for success for them as they still have a good week there in Uganda. We pray for Craig Daniel and the others from that team of people who are caring for people physically but also spiritually well. We pray for the folks from Duluth Bible Church who are going to be sharing the gospel with many of the residents of that area in Uganda. So, Lord, we pray for safe travels and safe return for Craig and his team. Father, so we submit all these things to you for your consideration. We thank you for who you are and who you're making us into being. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen. Well, so last week, we looked at three features of the pro-life issue. And this is the first time ever we've spent 2 weeks on the sanctity of life issue. Thank you for your patience on that. Believe me, I could have had enough for 4 weeks, but I'm kind of pushing it and condensing it down into just 2 weeks. So last week, we looked at three features of the current cultural climate. And that first one is the fact that we are experiencing a new climate in our world, specifically in our nation. And so as believers, we're called and directed to be aware of our cultural context. And we saw an example from the Old and New Testament to do that. We need to be aware of our times, as Issachar, the men of Issachar, were aware of their times. So we're experiencing such rapid change that we're not totally aware of what it all means. Because, like I mentioned last week, we've always had change, but change itself is changing. It's speeding up. It's accelerating. And so we examine briefly some features of this new cultural context that we see ourselves in. The second feature that we looked at last week was what we learned, a biblical worldview of the value of preborn human life, that the Bible is explicitly clear on the high value of all human life, preborn as well as post-quality. But it calls us not just to believe the right thing, it also calls us to do the right thing in response to when vulnerable human life is threatened. And so we are called to protect it as well, to rescue the innocent who are being led away to slaughter. So the gospel also parallels this truth that God wanted to rescue his people who were separate from him. And so he sent his son Jesus to die for us. God sees the value of human life, life that isn't even connected to him quite yet, life that is apart and separate from him, based upon the fact that we're all created in the image of God. And so God wants us to be more than image bearers. He also wants us to be his sons and daughters. And that requires a new birth. It requires the necessity of being born again, to trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, bringing on the ignition of spiritual life within that new believer. And so there's a new climate in our world. We also understand that the Bible teaches a very clear view of the value of human life. And the third feature that we looked at was to an answer to some pro-abortion arguments, giving pro-life answers to that. And so today we're going to look at three features again. We're going to look at these ideas so that way the goal, the overarching goal, would be to build a culture of life within ourselves as individuals, but also within our families and in our church, in our community, and ultimately in our world, that our beliefs and our actions would coincide with what God's beliefs and actions are. And so today, we're going to learn more about building a culture of life in our world. And so the first feature is, why even talk about it? And I'm going to give you some ideas on the rationale for talking and learning more about the issue of human life. The second feature parallels the cultural context that we looked at last week, and we're going to see what's happening in our world specifically on the pro-life front, some ideas, some trends that are taking place in the world of pro-life. And that's one of the reasons why I'm spending 2 weeks on this topic compared to other years. The other 28 years of Bear Creek Bible Church, we only spent one Sunday. This year, we're spending two Sundays because there's so much to report and to learn about. Well, and then the third feature, we're going to continue what we did last week and learn a couple more pro-abortion arguments and how to refute them, because we need to know truth. So basically, we're looking at the why, the what, and the how of building a culture of life in our world, but starting with ourselves. And so the first aspect I'd like to look at are prophetic proclamations. And what does that mean, prophetic proclamations? Well, the word prophetēo in the Greek language means to preach. So in a certain sense, anyone who preaches is a prophet. But I am not a prophet who will give you information that is foretelling. All right? I'm not going to do that. If I ever lapse into that, you need to, like, you know, have a meeting with me, the elders, and my doctor and get me taken care of. I'm not a prognosticator of the future. But I don't foretell, but I forthtell. Right? That is the mission statement of any prophet or preacher, that he is a forth-teller. He will dispense truth that is found in the pages of Scripture. So we tend to say, though, we, meaning the evangelical Protestant church of the 21st century in America and even in all of the West, we tend to say, let's talk and learn about anything that is spiritual or anything that is future tense. That's what we should focus on, meaning what we need to do is evangelism and discipleship, and then just pretty much not talk about or do anything else. The here and now doesn't really matter all that much, because it's all going to go away anyway, and why bother polish the brass on a sinking ship, you know? And so we focus in on that which is spiritual and also that which is future tense. And so there are certain things that are, we'd even categorize maybe as taboo, or things that we shouldn't talk about, or things that we shouldn't learn about, because the church should not be involved in those things. And so here's some truth that I'm going to give to you, that if you believe that, that means that you are immersed in Greek thinking as opposed to Hebraic or Hebrew thinking. And Greek thinking would mirror Socrates, Aristotle, and Plato. They have some good things to provide. They especially assist us in the development of systematic theology and how that's categorized. I don't want to completely do away with the Greek way of thinking, but there's a lot of different categories to compare the two. But here I just picked four of them because I want to keep things simple, because we're not going to get into it really deeply. But the Hebrew sees time as cyclical, meaning things are repetitious. They happen and then they happen again, and chances are they will happen in the future. So therefore, we need to focus in on now, all right, our response now. But the Greek thinks differently. He thinks more in terms of a timeline. We have the past, we have the present, and then we have the future. And the focus is really on the future, the near future as well as the distant future. The Hebraic way of thinking is to look at group responsibilities, but the Greek sees things more in terms of individual rights. Both are needed, both are important. It's just a different emphasis, a different way of thinking. The worldview is also a stark contrast, and these last two are the most important things for us, the most important categories. So the Hebrew has a worldview that is holistic, meaning he sees the physical and the spiritual as equally important. The physical and the spiritual. There's no artificial separation between the two. The Greeks, some of them, not all of them, go to the extent of saying, the Gnostic school of thought, says, okay, well, anything that's physical is automatically, innately evil. to this pulpit, that chair, you and I, our physical bodies, are naturally evil. And anything that's spiritual is automatically innately good, right? But we know that Scripture doesn't teach that. That's just the opposite. So the focus is on the physical or spiritual. But the Hebrew sees the physical and the spiritual as equally important all the time. And so there's emphasis a little bit more on the physical as opposed to just the spiritual in the Greek mindset. Then the way we think, they think, is also quite contrasting as well. The Hebrew way of thinking focuses on the concrete, on the tangible, the physical, the story, pictures. Something that you can experience with your five senses. But the Greek way of thinking focuses more on the abstract and the intangible and celebrates ideas and philosophy. So there's quite a different way of thinking between these two ways of thought. And the church, especially the West, has more of a Greek mindset as opposed to a Hebrew mindset. But then we go to the pages of Scripture in the Old Testament, also overlapping into the New Testament, and we see a completely different way of thinking. The Bible is really more of an Eastern or Middle Eastern book as opposed to a Western book. And so what we've done is we've superimposed our Western ideas onto Scripture. And not that the Greek way of thinking is completely inaccurate, but there are definitely some shortcomings. So what we need to do as New Testament believers, even in 21st century America, is to shift a little bit more to the Hebrew way of thinking, because that's more so how God thinks. And with that debate, with that tension, where we don't want to talk about certain things that are here and now and physical, that's especially where we need to adjust our thinking, because that is the Greek way of thinking as opposed to the Hebrew way of thinking. So what did the Old Testament prophets say? As I was studying this, I was like, man, different passages and different focuses of each of the Old Testament prophets came at me. And what do they talk about? They talk about here and now. They talk about the physical. They do talk about and address the spiritual as well, but they focus on the here and now and the physical and what Israel is experiencing and what they should be experiencing and they're not experiencing because of their sinfulness. So they cared about the future, but they also cared about the physical and the here and now. In fact, they criticized government. They criticized the nation of Israel. They criticized Judah. And they also judged other countries. In fact, Jesus continued on with that. Jesus even openly criticized political parties. And we shouldn't talk about that at all. We shouldn't talk about that. But that's not what the Bible teaches. At least that's not what the Bible describes. That all of those things are open game, really, because God talks about it. So therefore, it's okay for us to talk about it and to learn about it. So just, I'm going to do a quick, like, 5-minute survey of all of the prophets of the Old Testament to make this case. And so what about Amos? Amos wrote to Israel and Judah. Remember, Israel was the northern kingdom. Judah was the southern kingdom. And what did he criticize the nation of Israel for? He criticized Israel and Judah for taking advantage of the needy. They were exploiting the poor. They were also bad doctrinally. They fell into apostasy. They had empty ritual. But Amos didn't just criticize Israel and Judah. He also, by name, criticized other nation states. He criticized their governmental leadership. Hosea criticized Israel for their idolatry to Baal. Micah criticized Israel for the abuse of poor people and for offering sacrifice without heartfelt obedience. Isaiah, of course, that's a big book, and the first half of Isaiah is quite different than the second half. But Isaiah pretty much taught that consequences would be suffered because of Israel's sins, but redemption is promised after the nation's recognition of sin, of its sinfulness. Jeremiah preached oracles against Judah, Egypt, Philistia, Edom, Moab, and several other countries. He criticized their government. He criticized their culture. He criticized their sinfulness. He also criticized Israel for its shallow worship and its false prophets. The false teaching was also explicitly criticized. The Book of Lamentations had Judah's refusal to feed and care for children. At the people, because of their fall, had become cruel. They were desperate, you see, because of the conquest of their nation by Babylon. And they took it out on their children. The prophet Obadiah focused on the foreign nation of Edom, that it will be judged because of its mockery against Judah after it fell to the Babylonians. The prophet Habakkuk was complaining to God. There's an example of complaint in terms of a prayer. I talked about the different types of prayer a few weeks ago. But Habakkuk says that the law is powerless because the wicked, they're the ones who are prospering. And the righteous ones, they're the ones who are suffering. So God tells the prophet Habakkuk that he will see the Babylonians rise and conquer Judah. They will be used as God's mechanism of judgment against his own people. Zephaniah condemned idolatry, that Judah will be judged. Joel said that Israel will be judged for her many sins, but ultimately restored one day. The prophet Nahum criticized the cruelty of another nation, the cruelty of Nineveh, or which was the capital of Assyria, and it will be judged. Ezekiel complained that Jerusalem will not be destroyed simply because it's God's holy city. It can never be destroyed. But Ezekiel went on to learn that, yes, it will be destroyed because of its perverse pagan practices and false prophets. Daniel kind of stands like an island among this sea of negative, accurate, truthful information, and gives a positive example that God always has a faithful remnant, and that there will be other believers who will be standing with you despite the cultural winds blowing against you. Zechariah taught about the returnees from the exile, that they found that the Jews who had remained hadn't learned anything. They were still arrogant and unrepentant. And so Zephaniah said, despite the fact that those who remained in the nation and were not carried off into exile, just you remain faithful. But he also told them to be faithful, but also enthusiastic, despite cultural trends that go against you. Malachi, the final prophet, criticized the nation for its intermarriage with pagan nations. He criticized Israel's cheapness and their failure to give to God's work. They failed to pay their tithes. And also criticized them for general injustice. You see, the prophets of Old and New Testament, including John the Baptist and the apostles who would come after the prophets, what did they do? What did they do? They preached controversy. They preached about sensitive and important subjects. And they preached the whole counsel of God's Word. They didn't say, these are the safe topics, and then these are the unsafe topics, and we're going to put the unsafe topics on hold because we don't want to hurt people's feelings or ruffle any feathers. What we want to do is tickle their ears. The prophets were faithful to the Word of God, the whole Word of God. And they were persecuted as a result of it. They were given a hard time because the people did not want to hear it. You see, they talked about the physical, the present tense, and they encouraged obedience and repentance. But they also talked at the same time about the spiritual. They talked about future tense. They talked about grace and redemption as well. It comes as a package. You can't separate those two sides. If we do that, then we get an inaccurate view of God and an inaccurate view of God's intentions toward us. Both are important. That's exactly what the Old Testament prophets did as the spillover continued into the New Testament. You see, all the nations of the world will be judged. That's not just Old Testament. That's not just past tense. It's also future tense. Individuals, will they be judged? Of course individuals will be judged at the great white throne judgment. We'll be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ, not for our salvation, but for our works in this life, to see what rewards God will give us. But as far as those who are unsaved, those who do not trust in Jesus as their Savior, they will be accountable at the great white throne judgment. But Jesus comes as a rider on a white horse in Revelation chapter 19. And look what it says. It says, He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, verse 13. And His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following Him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of His mouth comes a sharp sword, which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On His robe and on His thigh, He has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Will the nations be judged? Oh, that's just Old Testament. No, it's also future tense. The nations, as well as individuals, will be evaluated and will be judged, including our own nation, if it's still in existence at that time. In fact, a British sociologist, I think back in the 30s or 40s, his last name was Unwin, and he evaluated all of the major nations and empires of all human history up to that point in human history. And he found that there were two characteristics, just two, that they all had in common that led to their eventual collapse and extinction. And those two were this: a belief in an authoritative deity. It doesn't have to be Yahweh, but just some religious system to which mankind was accountable to. And the second feature was a movement away, a rejection of monogamous heterosexuality. When the majority of any nation or empire rejects those two truths, they have at most two more generations of existence, and then they become extinct. No exceptions. Not just past tense judgment, it is present and future tense judgment as well. That's what the data shows. That's what the analysis teaches us, that human history is cyclical. Happens again and again and again. That's not Greek thought, that's Hebrew thought. Celebrate that thought more so than Greek thought. Do a spirit-driven manual override and begin to think more Hebraically. Why? Well, because that's the way God thinks, and that is also what we see in the pages of Scripture. You see, there is no subject, there is no topic that is off limits to the prophet or preacher or apostle of God. And we see this in Psalm 24. Why? Why can God talk about anything? Because He owns everything. And Psalm 24 says this, that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. He owns it all. He knows it all because He created it. Therefore, His instruction manual is the only one that we should pay attention to. And so, nothing is out of bounds for God's Word to give commentary on. Awkward transition to the next topic. I didn't know how to do the transition, so I just recognize its awkwardness. So now we go to the second part, okay? So what about the what? That's the why. Why do we bother talking about it? It is a legitimate thing to talk about. And yes, I submit to you this afternoon, it is. But then what is the what? The right side of history. The comparison feature that we looked at last week was our culture, the cultural trends. But now we'll be a lot more specific and narrow. What's happening in the pro-life community? And so if you listen to the mainstream media, you're not going to hear any of this. Even if you listen to just the alternative media, you probably are not going to hear about a lot of these things. But an interesting poll came out that was taken just early this month, that the majority of Generation Z and millennials is pro-life. That's the trend that's taking place, and that's good news. Someone wrote that a new national poll should give Americans hope about the future because it shows that a majority of millennials are pro-life and that they are in the process of even becoming more pro-life. Students for Life of America released a new national poll conducted just early this month, which shows that millennials and Generation Z, now 31% of the electorate, are headed in the pro-life direction. Someone wrote, far from being pro-abortion, straight-ticket voters without nuance, millennials and Gen Z share concerns about the extremes of abortion, desire to have a voice and vote on life, and thoroughly reject the reckless and deadly policy currently pursued by our current administration and other pro-abortion allies. And so, just my opinion, I think one of the reasons why the younger generation tends to be more pro-life is because they probably pay more attention to the true science of life, that it's obvious that life begins at conception and it is becoming more viable outside the womb earlier and earlier and earlier. More good news, in that just this past year, 2021, 19 states passed 106 pro-life laws. Just that year alone. More than any other year since Roe versus Wade. And so that's good. And we know about what Texas has done. Texas passed the heartbeat bill back in May and went into effect on September 1st. Someone wrote that the success of the law has inspired other states to follow suit. Arkansas, Florida, Kentucky, Louisiana, Ohio, Oklahoma, South Carolina, and South Dakota are all currently considering similar legislation. The Texas heartbeat law, which was signed into law by Governor Abbott on May 19, 2021, requires abortionists to check for a baby's heartbeat and to inform the mother if a heartbeat is detected. Once a heartbeat is detected, which can occur as early as around 5 to 6 weeks gestation, I've heard earlier as early as 3 weeks, the abortionist must take all necessary steps to protect the life of the preborn child. Of course, most women don't know they're pregnant until after the first 4 weeks. And so that's a very, very small window for legal abortion in the state of Texas. And the interesting feature of this bill, among several things, one feature, it being a possibly a cause of its demise in terms of how it's enforced, unfortunately. But another feature of this bill is that it's a standalone bill in pro-life history. It's the only pre-viability law to go in effect since Roe v. Wade, meaning if viability is 4 or 5 months, some states are trying to get that done. We'll talk about the Mississippi Dodd decision here in a minute, but it's the only law that has gone into effect. It hasn't been overturned yet, anyway. That focuses in on the pre-viability of a baby, meaning that it's able to stay alive outside of the womb. The Texas heartbeat law is unique in that way. Then it has been responsible today. I heard just a few days ago that it's responsible for saving, so far, 22,000 lives. Yeah. 22,000. I mean, that is half of the population of Keller in just those few months would have been killed otherwise. And then a person might say, a skeptic might say, you know, and you know, Christians need to use critical thinking too. So it's not a wrong thing to think outside the box and critique things. But someone might say, well, yeah, but they're just going to other states to get their abortions. You know, they'll go somewhere else, go to New Mexico or wherever. But that's not what the data is showing. In fact, in Texas, the traffic inside crisis pregnancy centers report a 41% increase of women going to crisis pregnancy centers during this period of time. And our friends from the Grapevine Clinic will also testify to that, right? You did in the first service anyway, that definitely you've seen an increase in foot traffic, in phone traffic, women seeking help in their crisis pregnancy. And so that is a little bit about the Texas Heartbeat Bill and the impact that it has had on our whole nation. And its opponents have tried to get it struck down multiple times, but it's held by a 5-4 vote on the Supreme Court so far. We'll see what happens. I think the final decision is supposed to come down in June. Is that right, Seth? On the June time frame, I think. Seth is our resident tracker of these things. The interesting thing about the Texas Heartbeat Bill, too, that I found out just a few weeks ago, is the same man who wrote the Texas Heartbeat Bill is the same man who took up the case of the lawsuit that we started against the Equal Employment Opportunity Commission, the one that we won a few months ago, and that's Jonathan Mitchell. So it's the same man who wrote both of those laws, and he's also argued both before the court system as well. Then the Mississippi bill or case that's coming up is on May 17th. The Supreme Court announced that it would take up a late term abortion case called Dobbs versus Jackson and Women's Health during its 2021-22 season. While this case does not deal specifically with the question of the legality of all abortions, it does address late term abortion, specifically limiting abortions after 15 weeks. And so, you know, most European countries, in fact, just about all of the Western European countries, their limits on abortion are about 20 weeks. Can't have any abortions past, no exceptions, no abortions after 20 weeks. But United States, China, and North Korea all have very, very similar abortion policies. All 9 months, for any reason. We need to get away from that. Point three, another awkward transition to point three. Last week we looked at three pro-abortion arguments, and if you want the information on that, you could look at last week's message. This week I'm just going to cover two. Maybe you've heard some of these in discussions on social media or face-to-face when you might discuss or argue the topic of abortion with your family or neighbors or coworkers, whatever. When I was in college, a really, really long time ago, at Ramapo College of New Jersey, I was political science major, business and political science major, and so I was in the political science club. And so we got tasked with the responsibility of putting on a debate on the topic of abortion. And so it was my job to call up the potential members on either side of the panel. And so I called up some pro-life people, and they were like, sure, I'll be there. Yeah, I'd love to help out. Yeah, I'll come. Where is it? When is it? And everything. Gave them the information to come, and they were just pleased as punch to get there. When I called up the pro-abortion people, all of them wanted to be paid. And I didn't really have a position at that time on that topic, but that was like the beginning of my movement toward the pro-life position. I'm like, okay, there's something different here. The pro-life people really believed in what they wanted, and they believed in truth, and they were idealistic and would do it for free, but the pro-abortion people all wanted a paycheck. And interesting. So what are some pro-abortion arguments? Well, one is that you hear, in fact, you hear about this one all the time, when they stoke up fears about back alley abortions and, quote unquote, without being too graphic, coat hanger abortions. And so how do you respond to that? You know, because we don't want to go back to that time. We don't want to go back to pre-Roe v. Wade, where women were just being slaughtered left and right because of illegal abortions. Someone wrote this, that the idea of widespread and dangerous back alley abortions prior to nationwide legalization of abortion in 1973 is not supported by the facts. The medical director of Planned Parenthood wrote in 1960 that 90% of illegal abortions are presently done by physicians. Likewise, the coat hanger abortion idea is a myth. In his 1979 book, Aborting America, the late Bernard Nathanson, co-founder of NARAL, which is a pro-abortion organization, refers to one coat hanger abortion. However, Nathanson, who later became committedly pro-life, publicly confess to fabricating evidence in order to get abortion legalized. There is no hard evidence to support the performance of a single coat hanger abortion. NARAL, though, claimed that 1 million illegal abortions were performed yearly, though they believed the actual number to be 100,000. They claimed that 10,000 women died each year from illegal abortions, knowing that the actual number was a mere fraction of this. In fact, if you look at the CDC statistics, you can see that there are more women dying from legal abortion now than illegal abortion before Roe v. Wade. So there you go. The truth is the absolute opposite of what they assert. The second pro-abortion argument is, is it possible that you can be personally opposed to abortion, but still believe that it should be legal? In fact, I've heard Christians, committed Christians, say this. Well, I'm personally opposed. And in fact, it's also the byword of the byline of a lot of politicians. Well, I'm personally opposed, but it still should be legal. Someone wrote this, that many people who are personally opposed to abortion, who consider abortion to be the unjust killing of a human life, still believe that abortion should be legal. They say that it's impossible to stop abortion, so we need to keep abortion legal to reduce the risks associated with abortion. However, history does not support this analysis. Between 1972, the year before Roe v. Wade legalized abortion through the United States, and 1979, so between 1972 and 79, the nation's abortion rate skyrocketed. But when Poland made abortion illegal in 1993, the abortion rate plummeted. Why is that? And the fact of the matter is that the law, whatever law it is a powerful teacher, influencing people's attitudes toward that which is right and that which is wrong. We cannot assume that if abortion were made legal, we can't assume that if abortion were made illegal, the abortion rate would remain steady with similar numbers of women seeking illegal abortions. The evidence above suggests the absolute contrary. So it's inconsistent and almost hypocritical to say, oh, well, I'm against it, but let other people do it. That's basically saying the same thing about murder. I think I'm personally opposed to murder, but I don't think we should make it illegal to do that. So, as we learned a few weeks ago, that one's worldview matters a lot, how the lens by which a person sees the world. We learned also that our worldview is not just what we believe to be true. You know, we could have a secular worldview, see the world through a secular, atheistic lens. We could see it through a biblical lens, what the Bible says to be true about the important, especially the important matters of life. But another feature of having a worldview is not just what we believe and know to be true, but also what do we act on? What do we do? How do we respond? We don't just sit there. We actually get up and do something about our worldview because we believe in it. So we have to strive for a consistency. We have to have a congruity in life between our beliefs and our actions. You might live in a period of history where you're a Hebrew midwife and you're called to disobey Pharaoh and to save the little baby boys, one being Moses. You might live in a period where you are Rahab, who lied to the king of Jericho to protect God's men, leading to the conquest of the nation. You might be a Peter who preaches the gospel against the will of the Sanhedrin, and who says in response in Acts chapter 5 that we must obey God rather than man. When the two conflict, always go with God. You might live in a period of history where you are a helper in the Underground Railroad who helped slaves escape bondage, hastening the collapse of that awful and terrible human institution known as slavery. You might live in a period of history where you are called to rescue Jews against the will of the Nazis. You're a member of not the state church, but the confessing church. And you are willing and you are able to put it all on the line for your beliefs, despite potential sacrifice. You're called to rescue those Jews against the will of the Nazis, thereby preserving the people of God. You might be a pro-life Christian who knows that babies are being slaughtered. And Proverbs 24 tells us, rescue the innocent who are being led away to slaughter. How much clearer do we need it? But you might be that pro-life Christian who knows that babies are being slaughtered. Maybe fewer than last year, but there are still many who lose their lives every day. And so you act, you do something, you pray, you vote correctly. You work at a crisis pregnancy center. You man those hotlines. You sit at the front desk. You gather items to care for the babies that come. And you really live out your faith. And you might have just saved the next Billy Graham. Who knows? Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are and your intentions and who you are making us to be. For such a time as this, we're here. Help us to act upon our beliefs. Act upon the overwhelming evidence, the clearness, the perspicuity of God's Word. Help us, Father, to live out that which you have commanded. Help us not to be like Israel or Judah or Edom in the Old Testament that showed cyclical rebellion and unrepentance. Help us to wholeheartedly, with enthusiasm, go against the cultural trends, because going against the culture frequently means that we're going with you. Help us to do this well, Lord. Help us to be brilliant at it. Help us to be stalwarts, to be found faithful, and to hear those words from your lips to our ears one day. Well done, good and faithful servant.